The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
On Saturday, December the 12th, 2015, so just under a year ago, two women graduated from a discipleship missionary training school in Seoul, South Korea. They were North Korean defectors who were training to be deployed back into North Korea, into the communities as witnesses for Jesus Christ. They weren't your typical graduates. Mrs. K was in her 80s and often experienced health challenges related to her age. And Mrs. L was in her 70s and almost completely deaf. But in their hearts, they wanted to serve the Lord. They said they were living the opportunity of a lifetime, both of them women who would never have dreamed it possible that God would use them as missionaries, but he did and he does. And they serve the Lord today in North Korea. That's absolutely amazing. Doesn't matter what age you are, God has placed around us many, many opportunities to serve him. You're never done, till he calls you home. Here's a phrase that you should write in the flyleaf of your Bible. When you retire, you expire. When you retire, you expire. I didn't actually mean that to be funny, but I was reminded of that last week, 2 weeks ago, listening to Bill Hybels speak. He said this. He said, "I'm not done until I suck my last breath." And everything in me said amen. Now, I know you might retire from your work, your source of income, but you never retire from the Lord's work. Never. You never go and put your feet up in some retirement community and collect seashells and say, "I'm done." That is anathema. When you retire that way, you actually expire. These ladies mentor us as to how to live for Jesus right to the end of our days. They were taking the opportunities that were placed at their feet and walking through those open doors. Now, I want to introduce you today to a church in Revelation chapter 3. A church that had opportunities before them where Jesus said, "Now walk through these open doors and take the opportunities I placed right at your feet to serve me." The church name, or the city name, is Philadelphia, not America, of course, but a city called Philadelphia in ancient Turkey. Their story is in Revelation 3, and I read you from verse 7. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon." I wonder if we really believe those words of Jesus, what difference it would make in our life today. If we actually took that literally, what would change before the day's out? "I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is one of only two messages to seven churches here in Revelation with no word of rebuke at all from Jesus. No word of rebuke. Philadelphia was a small, insignificant church that most people would not even know about, but Jesus did. And this letter would come to them as enormous encouragement as they were a church trying to faithfully witness for Jesus in the light of fierce opposition. You want to know how encouraging it would be? Just imagine what it would be like for a moment today to be sitting right now in a house church somewhere in the Middle East, as a lot of Christians are. They're worshiping Jesus. in the Middle East, in a place where it costs you everything to follow Jesus. Some of the friends sitting with you would have lost their friends on the day they were baptized. They were put to death. They know that they probably aren't going to live out all of their days on earth because of their testimony and witness for Jesus. But they're there, and they're worshiping today, and you're part of that. They're paying a steep price to follow Christ. Now imagine if you got a message, a letter, a prophecy like this from Jesus. That would be enormously encouraging, because most persecuted believers today, they have no idea that the rest of the Christian world even knows they exist. They are all on their own. So to get something like this from the head of the church would be enormously encouraging. I just want to show you for a few minutes how Jesus encourages this church, and I think we could say how he wants to encourage us today, even though our circumstances are quite different in Red Deer, Alberta, 2016. I want to show you that he first of all comes to them, and he actually shows them himself. The first thing he does to encourage them is he shows them rather himself. See how he identifies himself? These are the words of him who is holy and true. What is he doing? He's showing them who he is. He's holy. Now, that's a word that you might be familiar with because we've read the Bible a little bit, but I don't know if you know that that word holy reflects the Old Testament language about God, who's frequently designated as the Holy One. For example, Isaiah 40, verse 25 says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. The title that's elsewhere in the Bible used for God, Jesus takes on himself as the Holy One. He's saying to this church, "I am God. I'm the Holy One. I'm God Almighty." Now imagine how encouraging that would be if everybody outside of the four walls where you were meeting was against you and wanting to stamp you out. And Jesus, the head of the church, says, "Hey, wait a minute. Take your eyes off that. Put your eyes on me. I'm God, not those people out there." Once we lose that, everything else gets out of perspective. Once you lose sight of the fact that Jesus is God, everything else can get out of perspective. Whatever enemies the church may have, whatever enemies you may have, we need to hear Jesus say, "I am God, and there is no other." That's exactly the message these people were to get. It's something we constantly need to relearn and remind ourselves of. He's God. All power, all authority has been committed to Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're going through. You might be going through cancer. What you need to know is that he reigns. He's Lord, not cancer. You might be going through a really bad marriage. What you need to know is he's God. He's Lord. He can hold you up because he's God Almighty. You might be in a situation where you're harassed by people, where you're slandered and falsely accused. You need to put your eyes on Jesus, who says, "I am God, and I know and I get it, and I won't let you go." You might be strongly tempted today to give up on your faith, to walk away, to follow the ways of your heart. And you need to remember that Jesus is God and all authority is committed to him. And when we say Jesus is Lord, it's a bowing of the knee and the submitting of our life to the one who reigns. Jesus is God. And then he also says, "I'm true, holy and true." That means not simply a speaker of truth, but true as compared to what's false. Real as compared to what's unreal. It's a reminder, I think, of John chapter 1 and verse 9, where John writes about Jesus. He is the true light that gives light to every person. There's lots of other claims to be light in the world around us, but Jesus says, "I'm the true light. You can safely walk in my light." In Philadelphia, they were struggling with Caesar, who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus says, "I'm true. You can safely walk in the light that I bring." I've heard people say in our world, you know, we're all in some kind of a search for God. I want to say this. When Jesus came, the search was over. The full flood of light comes in Jesus Christ. You can't level Jesus to be one among many. He says, "I'm holy and I'm true." And that's the way he shows himself to this church. He positions them, in other words, to be able to take advantage of what he's going to ask them to take advantage of in just a moment. And he does that, secondly, by showing them what he's doing right in their city. He shows them who he is. Then he has them look out the windows of the place they're meeting, and he shows them their city. And what does he show them there? In two words, he shows them that he's opening doors. Opening doors. See, I've placed before you, he says, an open door that no one can shut. An open door. That's crazy. One of the subtle themes of Revelation is things are not as they seem. And things weren't as they seemed in Philadelphia. They were just trying to survive. Hang on. They thought that they were going to be snuffed out because they were so small and insignificant. And Jesus says, no, things aren't as they seem. I've actually opened doors for you in your city so that many more people can come and worship with you. That would have been mind-blowing to these people. That's what Jesus said he was doing in their city, is opening doors. What is this open door? Well, in the Bible, it's usually an open door of opportunity for evangelism or witness so that people would come to know Jesus Christ. It's usually always in the Bible a metaphor that's used that way. It's an open door of opportunity for evangelism, for witness. They're trying to survive. They're not sure what would happen if they shared their faith. And Jesus says, I'm blowing some doors wide open so you can speak openly in Philadelphia about me. Just to show you the way that's used. I know you know this stuff because you read the Bible as much as I do. So when I say to you that it's a very common metaphor in the Bible, you say, oh, yes, that's right. And you go to your mind to the places where you, right? I'll just show you because I think it's really important to remind ourselves again. I think one would be Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Colossians 4 verse 3 works like this. Paul says there, pray for me, pray for us that God may open a door for our message. Isn't that cool? That God would open a door for our message. Another one might be 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, where Paul says, a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there's many who oppose me. A great door for effective work is opened, but there's a lot of opposition. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 12, he says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me there, God had opened a door for him there. So usually when you read about these open doors in the Bible, it's an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus. But it wouldn't be easy for Paul or for these Christians in Philadelphia. And you can see that there. Their first pushback was, hey, wait a minute, we have little strength. Like, we're really nobodies. Who are we? We're a bunch of slaves that have found Jesus. Who are we to talk in Philadelphia? And if we talk, who will listen to us? Jesus says, I know you have little strength. Yeah, you've kept my word, and I still want you to go. And then they would say, yeah, but there's a lot of people that oppose us. And the Jews in particular that weren't Christ followers strongly opposed the Christian community. In fact, the way it's put here by John is they're a synagogue of Satan. In other words, the opposition was so fierce and terrible. Satan was behind this Jewish pushback, pushing the Jews to push the Christians over the brink. That's what's happening here. But Jesus says, wait a minute, I'm going to stand with you, and I'm going to come and make them acknowledge that I've loved you. Since you've kept my promise to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. That's a hard verse to understand. Let me read it again. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Two questions. How's he going to keep them? And what is this hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth? How he's going to keep them is the way he's always kept his people in the past. One of two ways. He either keeps them in the midst of trouble, as he kept the Israelites in Egypt when all those plagues were going on. He kept them. They weren't bothered by the plagues, the Egyptians were. He can keep you in trouble. The other way that he keeps people is he rescues them out of trouble, as Lot and his family were rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here it doesn't matter which way he's going to do it. His promise is, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world. When is that and what is that? More recent interpreters of Revelation, they pay very little attention to what it might have meant to the first readers, and they read into it what we think it is today. And what a lot of people today think it is that hour of tribulation, or that tribulation before Jesus comes back. And so they assume then, with that mindset, that this verse means they will be raptured out of here before the great tribulation. My problem with that is, that would make no sense to the Christians in Philadelphia. They would say, well, if you're not coming for 2,000 years anyway, then we'll be kept from it. So what's that? So I don't think that's what it is. I think there's some great trial coming that's going to come upon them. And Jesus says, I'll hold you. I'll be there with you. You always ask the question first when you're trying to understand the Bible. What did it mean to the original readers, rather than just pushing back on it, something that we might have in our hearts from today? So anyways, you can take that as you will. It's not the main point here. The main point is there's open doors in Philadelphia, and I want you to walk through them, Jesus says. Now let me land this for a minute in Red Deer. It seems to me that Jesus doesn't change. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, the Word of God is always present tense. So if I read this letter as though it were addressed to Crossroads, and I hear Jesus say, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. What does that mean? Well, I would first, maybe I should have said this earlier, the analogies from the Old Testament. If you track this back, you'd land up in Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22 is about a very good king. His name is Hezekiah. But he's got a lot of wealth. And if you've ever been in London, England, and you go to the Tower of London, in the middle of the Tower of London is this massive vault where all the Queen's jewels are. It's amazing. You get to walk around it. And if you touch anything, they wrap your hand and take you out. But it's there. Hezekiah had something like that. Now, there was one man in charge of the king's treasury, and that was Eliakim. And he was entrusted with the key. They didn't have a code in those days. They had a key. So Eliakim was the only one that could open the treasury and shut it. Nobody else. And when he opened it, it was open. When he shut it, it was shut. Now, what's happening here in Revelation is John's telling us that those keys are not in the hand of Eliakim. Those keys the Father has now placed in the hand of Jesus. And what Jesus opens, nobody can shut. And what Jesus shuts, nobody can. If he opens a door, it's open. The keys, note, are in the hands of Jesus, not Peter. Some people get confused about that. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to Peter, I've given you the keys of the kingdom. So a lot of people and many good Catholic friends and believers, and there's many of them, believe that Peter handed the keys to the first pope, and on it went. So the pope has the keys. But that's not what happened. When Jesus handed the keys to Peter, it was for a moment so that Peter could open the gospel to the Jews, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, which he did in the book of Acts. And here in Revelation, we're shown that the keys are back in the hand of Jesus. And what he opens is open, and what he shuts is shut. When Jesus opens a door in Red Deer, it is open. You can't shut it. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. You can walk through that door. So what do we do here at Crossroads? We believe with all of our hearts that to make disciples of people in Red Deer and Central Alberta is absolutely critical. We take literally the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, where he said, go into all the world and make disciples. How do we do that? We're just simple people. So we started with this idea, why don't we just pray for three people by name that need to know Jesus? And on a regular basis, we do. If you're part of Crossroads, we ask you to do that. In my journal, every Monday, I pray for the people in my journal. So I pray that God would open doors into their life. But I want to add to that today. I want to tell you how to pray. When you're praying for your three people, pray that God would open doors that you'd be able to share. But here's the second thing you need to do. Pray that God would open your mouth. Pray that God would open. What good is an open door if you have a closed mouth? Now, I hear Paul, for example, in Colossians chapter 4 saying, pray that when God opens a door for our message, I might be able to proclaim it. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and 19, he says, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I'll fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. So we pray for open doors, but we pray for an open mouth and courage to speak. You might be a lot further down the road than I am, but sometimes I don't have the courage. And I forgot to pray for an open mouth. I was here yesterday spending some time, and I thought of, it just came into my head, Charles Wesley's great, great hymn. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the wonders of his grace. You ever sang that? And I thought, what good would 1,000 tongues be anyway if the tongue I have is silent? 1,000 tongues are only good if they're tongues that speak. So I think that when you pray for your three people that God would open the door, pray that he'd open your mouth and give you courage in words. And then I think you should pray further that he'd open their hearts. I introduced you to a lady from Thyatira a few weeks ago in Acts 16. And Paul says about her, her name was Lydia. Paul spoke to her. And it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So here's the deal. Pray for open doors, then pray for open lips. And pray that God would open their heart. That's the best way to pray for your people who don't know Jesus yet. The reason you pray for an open heart is because Satan has blinded the hearts of people so they can't believe. And we think by just a good course in apologetics or by fine arguments, we can argue them. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God. I know a man about 20 years ago, when I first came here, we were beginning to float our first Alpha course, and I wanted them in there, and I had shared the gospel with them backward and forward as simply and clearly as I could, and he didn't get it. I thought, what is wrong with you? Like, this is as plain as day, and he just couldn't see it. He went to Alpha. He came out of Alpha after two sessions, and he was a born-again believer in Jesus, and you couldn't shut him up, and he came and shared the gospel with me. I said, I've been telling you that forever, and he didn't even know I told him that. What was the problem? The problem was his heart was closed. And at some point, God opened his heart and he saw it. So pray for open doors, open lips, and an open heart. Now, I want to finish off by showing you what he showed them thirdly. He showed them himself to encourage them. Then he showed them what he was doing in the city. And then he showed this church what lay ahead for them. What lay ahead for them. I'm coming soon, so hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I don't understand that phrase. If I wrote it, it would be hold on to what you have so you won't lose your crown. But he says hold on to what you have so somebody doesn't take it. Not sure what that's about. I think I get the sense of it anyway. But you know what I love about Jesus? His brilliance. We worship him, and often in our worship songs and hymns, we worship him because he's gracious, he's compassionate. We did today. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. But somebody should write a worship song worshiping Jesus for his brilliance. He's the smartest man that ever walked the face of this earth. And I've never heard a worship song worshiping him for his brilliance. How is he brilliant? Well, when you read these letters, you get how brilliant he actually is. Because he uses images. He uses descriptions and words that identify himself, but that clearly hook into the city that he's talking to. The words and images he chooses connect with the people in the different cities. So all their lights come on. So when he says to Philadelphia, you know, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will you leave it. They would just go, whoa. You know why? Philadelphia was a place of earthquakes. Bad ones all the time. Just before this was written in AD 17, a massive earthquake leveled Philadelphia and Sardis to the north and surrounding area. So much so that the citizens of Philadelphia, because of the ongoing tremors, would often leave the city and live out in the open fields, so terrified that something would fall on them. They knew earthquakes. Now Jesus comes and says, I'll make you a pillar and you'll never leave my city. That's amazing stuff. In fact, there was a Greek historian named Strabo that wrote about Philadelphia, and I found it this week. This is what he said. He said, Philadelphia has not even its walls secure, but they're daily shaken and split in some degree. The city of Philadelphia is full of earthquakes, and different parts of the city are constantly suffering damage. That's why the actual town has few inhabitants, but the majority live as farmers in the countryside. But Jesus knows this place. And when he says, you'll enter my temple and never leave it, he's saying, you'll be secure because my home is unshakable. He's saying, I'm your security. I'm your unshakable foundation. In all your coming and going, your fleeing and returning, I remain the same. My presence goes with you, and I'll give you rest, and you will be triply secure because I'll put my name on you, God says, and the name of the new Jerusalem, and the new name I'll give you. you'll be triply secure in my hands. And we need to hear those words today, because we live in a world where there's economic tremors and earthquakes, and people get fearful. We live in a world where there's political unrest and chaos, especially to the south, and we need to pray for them this week. We live in a world where people break promises and abandon each other at the drop of a hat for any and every reason. We need to know today that He, Jesus, is our unshakable foundation. And this little message to Philadelphia calls us to trust Him, whatever we're going through, with all of our hearts, to walk through whatever open door He places before us, and to look forward to the day when He literally will reign over the whole earth. Don't let anybody ever tell you that God's finished with this planet. They're not telling you the truth. They're not lying. They're probably mistaken. But He's not done with this planet. When God starts something, He finishes it. He made it good. He doesn't make a creation to throw it away. Habakkuk will tell you, and I know it's a little book, and it's tucked away in the Old Testament. If you unglue your pages there, Habakkuk will tell you God's end game. You know what God's end game is? That one day the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole planet. Everywhere you go, people singing praise and saying Jesus is Lord. Look forward to that day. Live in the light of it, so that whatever nation you go to one day, whatever language or tribe you visit, He will be praised and His name alone exalted, and He will literally reign from sea to sea. That's our hope. It's a great confidence of these Christians in Philadelphia and ours today. Let's stand together. Father, we worship You today as we always do. We're so grateful for Your word, and You haven't left us without light, real light, and without truth. I pray that we might live in Your light this week, Lord Jesus, not be afraid to walk through any open doors that you open. And I pray, Lord, in Red Deer and Central Alberta, that You would reign, that people from all over this place would come to know You and love You. The gospel would spread out from Central Alberta around the whole world. Father, we pray that You would do something in our day that we wouldn't believe right now, even if You told us, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.